Good morning, everyone. It's good to be here this morning. It seems like it's been a while since I've stood here. So we will continue today the book of Philippians. Last week we had a topical sermon by Brother Aipcharyan, and he spoke from the book of Numbers, right? And the connected passages from Psalms as well. So today, the week before, Charlie spoke to us from Philippians 2, verses 1 through 4, exhorting all of us from the passage to have unity and humility and sensitivity. Today we will look at Philippians chapter 2, verses 5 through 11. Philippians 2, 5 through 11, as is clear from the reading. And thank you, Dennis, for reading for us and even praying for us as well. So let me begin with an illustration here. Can you all hear me at the back? Years ago, an author by the name of Leslie Flynn, he penned a book called Great Church Fights. How's that for a title? Great Church Fights. In that book, he chronicled the way different people in various churches fought with one another. And there was a father, this really happened, there was a father who was reading this book, a young father, and all of a sudden he heard his daughter screaming outside in the backyard. And when he looked out the window, she actually seemed to be quarreling with her playmates, with her friends. So he went out and he intervened and he said to his daughter, "What are you doing here? Why are you screaming?" She said, "Dad, nothing serious. We're just playing church." Please keep this illustration at the back of your minds as we look at today's passage. The Apostle Paul is writing to a congregation, this congregation in Philippi. It's a congregation that he loves so much because this is a congregation that has given him much joy. But also this congregation at Philippi is manifesting what are some fairly common problems. These are problems that are common to several churches across church history. And that is, they had problems in relationships with one another in the church. Some people in the church were full of pride. They lacked humility in the church at Philippi in the way they related to one another. Then there were others who were divisive and didn't have a proper concern for the unity that a church ought to exhibit. And a few others were self-centered and did not act in the way Christians ought to devote themselves to help others. So in chapter 2 verses 1 through 4, which we saw 2 weeks ago, Paul exhorted the Philippians, and in fact by extension all of us, to proper attitudes in Christ Jesus. To proper attitudes in Christ Jesus. He said that three characteristics express the unity of the church. Three characteristics express the unity of the church. And he said this, that these are goals towards which we as a church must all strive. Three things that express the characteristic unity of a church, and these are three goals towards which all of us and all churches, especially CBF, must strive towards. Number one, in verse 2, he said, our lives must be characterized by unity. He said our lives must be characterized by unity. In verse 3, he said that our lives must be characterized by humility. And in verse 4, he said that our lives must be characterized by sensitivity. Unity, humility, and sensitivity. These three are expressions of the unity of the church. And these are goals towards which every church must be striving. These are goals towards which every individual in every church ought to be striving. Once again, he said, our lives must be characterized by unity, our lives must be characterized by humility, and our lives must be characterized by sensitivity. Now, if you remember, the Philippian church was experiencing tremendous opposition. And in view of such an opposition, it calls for steadfastness from the members of the church. And steadfastness becomes impossible without spiritual unity. And unity can only come about with an attitude of humility. If that is the case, Paul must surely reinforce this attitude of humility in the members of the church at Philippi, and all of us, in fact. And what better way to reinforce this thought than by reminding the Philippians of the attitude and the conduct of the Lord Jesus Christ himself. And so in this passage in Philippians 2 verses 5 through 11, he appeals to the spirit of servanthood in the very person of Christ Jesus. He appeals to the spirit of servanthood in the person of Christ. Now as Paul writes this passage, Philippians 2 verses 5 through 11, he is full of passion and poetry. He is full of passion, zeal and poetry as he pens these words. In the book of Philippians, everything leads up to this passage and everything flows out of this passage. This seems to be like the centerpiece of the book of Philippians. And not just that, let me extend this and say that it is not just the centerpiece of the book of Philippians, it seems to be the centerpiece of the entire New Testament itself. In fact, this is one of the four great Christological passages of the New Testament. One of the four great Christological passages of the New Testament. Let me mention all four of them just for our understanding, and we'll deal with one of them today, which is Philippians 2, verses 5 through 11. The first thing is John 1, 1 through 18. The first great Christological passage in the New Testament. John 1, 1 through 18. There Jesus is presented as the God of incarnation. He is presented as the God of incarnation. The second one is Colossians chapter 1, verses 13 through 20, where Jesus is presented as the God of creation. He is presented there as the God of creation. The third one is Hebrews chapter 1, verses 1 through 14, where Jesus is presented as the God of revelation. And here in Philippians 2, verses 5 through 11, Jesus is presented as the God of humiliation. He's the God of humiliation. Once again, in John chapter 1, he's a God of incarnation. In Colossians chapter 1, he's a God of creation. In Hebrews chapter 1, he's a God of revelation. And here in Philippians chapter 2, verses 5 through 11, which is the passage for our consideration today, he is presented as a God of humiliation. And this passage is widely regarded as an early Christian hymn about Christ's pre-existence and divine nature, about his incarnation and death, and about his exaltation and lordship. Scholars continue to debate whether this passage must be understood as a pre-Pauline hymn that early Christians wrote and sang to Christ, or was it a hymn that was penned by Paul himself? This is a question that continues to be debated in New Testament circles. Was it written by somebody who was pre-Pauline, which is where Paul is borrowing from, or was it composed by Paul himself? Now, it is quite possible that somebody in the early church, in the earliest church, in fact, wrote this hymn, and the early Christians were singing this in praise of Jesus, and Paul borrowed this hymn. But when I look at it, for lexical reasons, I think that this poem was composed by Paul himself. And there are lexical reasons for it. I can't get into the details of it right now. But I believe that this was composed by Paul himself, because other passages in Paul's letters show that the apostle was capable of producing careful, sophisticated pieces like this to advance his arguments. And he's done that in several places. Remember in 2 Corinthians 8, he says, "Remember the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ. Though he was rich, yet for our sakes he became poor, so that we through his poverty might become rich." He's written many pieces like that. And here I think he's carefully penning this brilliant masterpiece. And as he pens this brilliant masterpiece, he describes two movements in the life of Jesus. Two movements in the life of Jesus. And theologians call these movements, because Paul here is talking about the state of humiliation and the state of exaltation. The state of humiliation of Christ and the state of exaltation of Christ. When I teach my kids this thing, and Zach is sitting here, Asher is sitting here as well, I draw a parabola for them. This is the state of humiliation, the lowest point he comes to, and the state of exaltation. A state of humiliation and a state of exaltation. And Paul is writing all these things to give them the supreme example of humility, so the church at Philippi and all of us could be helped with a common mindset, could be helped towards a common mindset. And that's why Paul is writing this passage. It is a Christological passage, but it is given as an example to all of us so that we can follow the ultimate model of humility and have a common mindset, or be united in mind in Christ Jesus. So we raise this question as we begin this passage. How do we imitate Christ's humility? How do we imitate Christ's humility? Or the other question is, how do we follow the example of Christ's humble service? How do we follow the example of Christ's humble service? And I'm glad Paul answers these questions in this passage, which is Philippians chapter 2, verses 5 through 11. So today's passage will reveal to us two simple things about how you and I can imitate Christ's humility. Two things about how you and I can imitate Christ's humility. The first thing is that we must live a life of obedience without seeking anything selfishly. You and I must live a life of obedience without seeking anything selfishly. You will see this in verses 5 through 8. Just as Jesus expressed his divine character in his unselfish obedience to God, so you and I should express our Christian character by placing the interests of others ahead of ourselves in obedience to God's word. Did you hear that? Just like how Jesus expressed his divine character in his unselfish obedience to God, so you and I can express our Christian character by placing the interests of others ahead of our own interests in obedience to God's word. And this is precisely what Paul said to the Philippians. Paul exhorted the Philippians to display the attitude of Christ as it has been made clear in his humiliation, in his state of humiliation. Paul exhorted the Philippians to display the attitude of Christ as it has been made clear in his humiliation. And he explains this by stating four important things, and I want to look at them one by one. Each one is given to us in the verses that follow. Four important things. Number one, they must demonstrate the attitude of Christ. They must demonstrate, that is the Philippians and all of us, must demonstrate the attitude of Christ. Look at verse 5. Have this attitude in yourselves, which was also in Christ Jesus. Have this attitude or mind in yourselves, which was also in Christ Jesus. Now the Greek here allows for several possibilities, but it literally reads this way. This mindset have in you, which also in Christ Jesus. That's a literal translation. This mindset have in you, which also in Christ Jesus. Now remember, in this chapter, chapter 2, Paul began by admonishing the Philippians to be united, to be humble, and to be unselfish in their relationship with one another, just as Christ Jesus was unselfish. And Paul here was not merely concerned with the inner attitudes of individual Philippian believers, but he was talking about how they're related to one another as a corporate body in the community of God's people. It was important for him about how they're related to one another as a church. And what Paul is saying in effect here is that the attitude of mind that he's been urging them to have is exactly that of God himself. The attitude of mind that Paul has been urging the Philippians to have is exactly that of Christ himself, as it has been spelled out in the incarnation, as it has been clearly shown in the incarnation. Now notice the phrase, he is saying, have this mind in you, in you. He is not talking about individuals here, he is talking about a corporate body. What it means is, have this mind among you. Or have this mind in your community relationships. Have this attitude in your community relationships. But this attitude can only come in a church when every single individual has resolved to have this attitude in himself or herself. In other words, Paul is saying that in your relationships with one another, in your relationships as you have with one another, have the same attitude of mind as Christ Jesus had. Have the same mind or the same attitude that Christ Jesus had. So that's the first thing. The Philippians and all of us must demonstrate the attitude of Christ. Yes, he's been talking about Christ. Yes, he's been talking about the attitude of Christ. But what did Christ do? Which is what Paul explains in the next point. Christ did not use his equality with God for his own advantage. Christ did not use his equality with God for his own advantage. Look at verse 6. Who, though he was in the form of God, did not count equality with God a thing to be grasped. did not count equality with God a thing to be grasped. And by the way, this is a tough passage. We'll try to make it as simple as possible. So please give me your undivided attention. All right? So Christ did not use his equality with God for his own advantage. If you and I have to appreciate what Christ's humiliation involved, we must first understand who the pre-incarnate Christ was. If you and I have to appreciate his state of humiliation, you and I have to clearly understand who pre-incarnate Christ was. We cannot appreciate the drama of this humiliation without first seeing who is it that is making the sacrifice. Who is it that is making the sacrifice? The one who became man and became a servant, and he died and died on a cross, was no ordinary person. This was God himself. This was God himself. And that's why Paul begins the phrase here by saying, who though was in the form of God? Or who being in the very nature God? NIV uses it in the very nature God, but the exact word there is the word morphe in Greek, which means form. And it is usually rendered to refer to different forms that a divine being might take. The word morphe is used to refer to the different forms, physical forms, that a divine being might take. But when Paul is talking about morphe here, he is not talking about the physical characteristics of God. He is talking about the quality of Christ with God. He is talking about the deity of Christ here, who being in the very form of God, which means Christ is God himself. He's in the very nature God. He's equal in essence with God. So we have a very profound statement from the pen of Paul talking about the deity of the Lord Jesus Christ. In sum, Paul is saying that Christ is God. Christ is in all things equal to God. Now look at the next phrase here. He did not count equality with God a thing to be grasped. He did not count equality with God a thing to be grasped. This phrase is a very difficult one. It's notoriously difficult because this is the only phrase or this is the only place in the entire New Testament where this particular word is used. And it's rarely used outside the New Testament as well. But it may mean to seize or to snatch or to steal, which is why the KJV translates it as, he thought it not robbery to be equal with God. You know, there is a lot of debate about its meaning, but there's a growing consensus towards the point that it means something grasped for your own personal advantage. Something grasped for your own personal advantage. This is the sense in which Paul uses the idiom here. Because Christ was in very nature God, he did not consider that great lofty position of equality with God as something to be exploited, as something that he could use to his own advantage. He was God by nature. He had that great lofty position, but he did not consider that position as something to be grasped, something that he could use to his own advantage, something that he could exploit. But his equality with God led him to view his status not as a matter of privilege, but as a matter of selfless giving. He gave of himself selflessly. So Christ did not use his equality with God for his own advantage. So when Christ thought this in eternity past, what actions did this attitude result in? What actions did this attitude result in, which is Paul's next point? Christ emptied himself by becoming a slave. He emptied himself by becoming a slave. Look at verse 7. But emptied himself by taking the form of a servant, being born in the likeness of men. Let me read that again. But emptied himself by taking the form of a servant, being born in the likeness of men. An attitude of mind, it remains abstract, it remains unknown until it's seen in concrete expressions. It is seen in concrete actions. And that's why in this verse, Paul tells us how Christ acted in response to the attitude that he had. And he talks about two ways in which he acted. Number one, Paul emphasized the fact here that he emptied himself by taking the form of a servant. That's number one. Number two, he says, being born in the likeness of men. Two things. Listen very carefully, please. He says, Christ emptied himself by taking the form of a servant. And the other thing he says, being born in the likeness of man. And I want to talk about three aspects of it, and listen very carefully, please, because these three are essential things for us to grasp the meaning of this difficult verse. The phrase emptied himself is an accurate translation of the Greek word that is used. The word is kenosis, but let's not get into that. But that's an accurate translation. He emptied himself. Paul uses two constructions to specify how he precisely emptied himself. How did Christ empty himself? Notice here, he did so by taking the very nature of a servant. How did Christ empty himself? He emptied himself by taking the very nature of a servant and being made in human likeness. Now listen, please. Christ did not empty himself of any divine attribute. He did not empty himself of his deity, which is not possible. But he emptied himself by revealing the form of God in the form of a slave. By revealing the form of God in the likeness of man. So this is God. He emptied himself by taking the very nature of a servant. So the emptying is by addition, not by the subtraction of something. And that's why the context here is important. The emptying here is not by the subtraction of something, which is not possible in God, but by the addition of something. Notice here what Paul is saying. He's so clear. He emptied himself by taking the very nature of a servant. I'll give an illustration in the minutes to come, and that'll become clear about what Paul is talking here. The second aspect that needs to be mentioned here is the term servant. And that is the word doulos, which can be translated as slave. The slave in the Greco-Roman world, in the Greco-Roman society, he was deprived of the most basic human rights. And here in the same way, Christ refused to exploit the privilege of his deity, and he gave up that right and he became a slave. He gave up that right and he became a slave. The third term that Paul uses here is the word likeness. Being made in human likeness. When Christ emptied himself, he made himself in human likeness, or he was made in human likeness. In other words, what Paul is saying is, Christ Jesus became human in every sense. He was truly human. He did not look like human, but he was truly human. He was in every sense man as much as a man could be. Now, these are three aspects that I wanted to bring before I give you an illustration to clarify all these things. Now, listen very carefully, please. Imagine a great and a glorious kingdom that is ruled by a strong and a wealthy king. This king has every single privilege that one can imagine. He possesses the finest form of food and clothes and money and everything that money can buy. He eats each day from the choicest cuisine. He wears the most exquisite and elegant set of clothes. He is cared for by the highest educated and the most skilled doctors in the land. And he is protected by an impenetrable military force. So he had everything that a king could ask for. But one day a thought entered his mind. He thought to himself, I wonder what it would be like to go and live on the streets as a beggar. I wonder what it would be like to go and live on the streets as a beggar. And he could not remove this question from his mind. So with a determination to find out just what life feels like, he decided to move out of the royal palace and then onto the impoverished streets of his society. And instead of wearing the finest clothing from his wardrobe, he put on some tattered, smelly clothes of a beggar. And in every way, he acquired the day-to-day life of a beggar. When he was hungry, when he could order some of the finest cuisine from the palace, he did not. He went and begged for food. When somebody mocked at him, when he could call upon his army to come and defend him, he didn't do that. He instead chose to take those accusations and all of that the people around him gave. When he fell sick, he didn't call for the doctors who could attend to him because he's still the king. But he chose to instead suffer like a beggar. Although he retained all the power and the authority of a king because he was still a king, he chose to limit himself to the life of a beggar because he wanted to understand what the life of a beggar is. The moment you start using the privileges of a king, you no longer remain a beggar. You have to limit your life within the limitations of being a beggar to understand what a beggar is. That's exactly what Christ did. When he came into this world, he fully retained his deity. He fully retained his deity. But the expression of his deity was done within the limitations of his humanity. The expression of his deity was within the limitations of his humanity. So the emptying that Paul is talking about is not by the subtraction of something, but by the addition of something. He made himself nothing by taking the very nature of a servant. He made himself nothing by being made in human likeness. Once again, I want to say here that Christ did not surrender his deity. He added humanity. And the type of humanity that he added was not that of a sovereign, but that of a slave. You know, while the fullness of these truths is beyond our complete understanding, we are given eyes to see, even in a small measure, what this is all about. And this must elicit wonder and awe for the greatness of this emptying that the eternal Son of God went through for our sakes when God became man in the person of Jesus of Nazareth in actual history. So Christ emptied himself by becoming a slave. And Paul moves further and says his final point. He says, Christ humbled himself even to death on a cross. Look at verse 8. He humbled himself even to death on a cross. And being found in human form, he humbled himself by becoming obedient to the point of death, even death on a cross. He humbled himself by being found in appearance as a man and by suffering death by crucifixion. Notice first, Paul is saying here, being found in human form, he humbled himself. But Paul doesn't stop there. He takes a second statement further by saying that Christ became obedient to death, even death on a cross. Notice here, Christ took the form of a slave. He didn't stop there. He died, but died on a cross. His obedience led him to death on a cross. Now, in the world that was shared by the Philippians and Paul both, crucifixion or death by crucifixion was the lowest that one could stoop to socially. Crucifixion was the most cruel form of execution in the Roman Empire. And no Roman citizen was worthy of it, except in the cases of extreme treason. And this was only reserved for lower classes and especially slaves. And Christ was crucified is what is a consistent testimony of the New Testament. The great New Testament scholar F.F. Bruce put it well. He said, he yielded himself to the furthest limit of submission, to a death reserved for those who have no claim on society. For a death reserved for those who have no claim on society. Now look at the progression here, his state of humiliation. Who became the very nature God? He became man, a slave. He died on a cross. His state of humiliation. In application, I want to ask myself this question as I ask you this question. How do you relate to others that you interact with regularly, especially in church? How do you relate to others that you interact with regularly, especially in church? Now, in bringing these verses out of Paul's world into our world, it is essential to fully understand the height and the depth of the passage that Paul is giving us here. Paul is affirming that Christ was fully God and is entitled to the privileges of God, but he also expressed his deity in humility and in obedience. He expressed his deity in humility and in obedience. And if this is so, Paul seems to say this to us implicitly. No sacrifice of our own rights as humans seems to be too great to make on our part for the advance of the gospel and for the building up of the church. If Christ as God could do that in humility and in obedience, there is no sacrifice that you and I can make as human beings for us to build up the church of God and for the furtherance of the gospel as well. How do you relate to others that you interact with regularly? You know, brothers and sisters, as humans, we have an innate desire to dominate over others. We have an innate desire to focus all the attention on ourselves. But the incarnation of Christ Jesus represents the contradiction or antithesis of this human drive to dominate. So in our mutual relationships, the hallmark of our lives should be giving rather than getting. It should be service rather than being served. It should be obedience rather than dominance. It means acting in love, hour by hour, towards our parents, towards our spouses, towards our church members, towards our cell group members, towards everybody that we come in contact with. So in hundreds of ways in which our lives touch the lives of others every day, we are to have the attitude of Christ Jesus in the way he humbled himself. God, man, slave, death, death on a cross. So in the day-to-day affairs of the church and the family, we should follow the examples of Christ. Even in matters as mundane as what we eat and what we do with our money and how we act towards the members of our family, we must imitate the humility of Christ. So in verses 5 through 8, we saw that we must live a life of obedience without seeking anything selfishly. Then there's a second thing that you and I must do to imitate Christ's humility, and that is in verses 9 through 11. They say that we must regularly measure your life by Christ's humiliation as you await the final prize. I must regularly measure my life by Christ's humiliation as I wait for my final prize. On the final day, God will respond to the lives of his obedient servants with commendation, just as he responded to the life of Christ, just as he responded to the life or the obedient life of Christ. And that was Paul's conviction. And that's why Paul motivated the Philippians that Christ received a glorious exaltation from God for his voluntary obedience and humiliation. And he says two things about it. And these verses are not as difficult as the previous ones. So let's go one by one. First, God super exalted Christ and gave him a matchless name. Look at verse 9. Therefore, there has got to be a therefore after saying everything that Paul has said. Now remember, God, man, slave, death, death on a cross, and there has got to be a therefore. Therefore, God has exalted him to the highest place. Or God has super exalted him. Or God has supremely exalted him and bestowed on him the name that is above every name. The word therefore here is a strong way of showing that in the verses that follow, Paul is describing the response of God to Christ's humiliation and Christ's obedience. Christ humbled himself and he was obedient to God, and therefore Paul, in the next few verses, is showing God's response to that. And that's why he begins with the phrase, with the word, therefore. And God responded to Jesus' obedience in two ways. Firstly, he exalted Jesus to the highest place, to the highest place. The Greek word that Paul uses, I often think that he uses the word so many times in the New Testament that he has almost a copyright to the word. The word is super. Paul, God has supremely super exalted Christ. There is no exaltation greater than this exaltation. He is sitting in the highest place possible. God has super exalted Christ. He has exalted him to the highest possible degree. With one innovative word, Paul captured the whole of the exaltation of Christ, from the cross into resurrection, into his ascension, and into his exaltation and enthronement. In one word, Paul is giving the entire sweep of what happened in his exaltation. The point here when Paul says that God super exalted Christ is not that Christ is one stage above all the other gods that are there, but he is in a class by himself. He doesn't have any peers. He doesn't have any competition. He is supremely exalted by God. In other words, he's the CEO of the entire universe. There's nobody who can beat him or replace him. Secondly, God gave to Jesus the name that is above every name. God gave to Jesus the name that is above every name. And the name that God gave to Jesus from the context is a title, Kurios, or the title Lord. Notice here that Paul does not describe these as a reward for what Christ did, but God freely chooses to confer on his son in response to his obedience all these things that he gave him. So both obedience and exaltation came at God's initiative for Christ, just as they do in our lives as well. So that's the first thing that Paul says. God super exalted Christ and gave him a matchless name. Secondly, Christ will receive universal honor to God's glory. Christ will receive universal honor to God's glory. Look at verses 10 and 11, the last two verses. Verses 10 and 11, Philippians 2, 10 and 11. Let me read that for you here. So that at the name of Jesus, every knee will bow, of those in heaven and on earth and under the earth, and that every tongue will confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of God the Father. Every knee of every created being, he says, will bow before him, and every tongue of every created being will confess his splendid name. And because of this, God will be glorified. And Paul extends this confession of Jesus' lordship beyond Christians. He's including every knee and every tongue. And even more, he says, everyone in heaven and on earth and under the earth as well. Verse 11 here, it contains a citation from Isaiah 45 and verse 23. Turn with me once, please, to Isaiah 45 and verse 23. Just one verse. It's important for us to look at the context of Isaiah 45 as well. I'll take a minute to establish that. Isaiah 45, verse 23. This is Yahweh speaking and saying, I have sworn by myself, the word has gone forth from my mouth in righteousness and will not turn back, that to me every knee will bow and every tongue will swear allegiance. This is Yahweh speaking to himself, and he's saying, the word has gone out, and to me every knee will bow and every tongue will confess or swear allegiance to Yahweh. But here, he will bend to me. Paul substitutes the word me with the word Lord, which is the Lord Jesus Christ, making Jesus equal to the status of Yahweh. In other words, Paul is identifying the identity of Jesus within the identity of Yahweh and saying to him, every knee will bow and every tongue will confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of God the Father. He is worthy of worship from all creatures in the universe. And the last line of this passage says that when that is done, the Father is glorified. The end. The Father is so pleased when all creatures in the universe confess that Jesus is Lord and they bow their knee to him. They bow their knee to him. Oh. As it comes in application, I just want to ask ourselves this question. And the question is, how do you live now in light of the final day? How do you live now in light of the final day? We saw that God's character is best seen in the selfless service and obedience of Christ. But the question here is, how do we keep this emphasis central in our relationships as we relate to one another in the church, as we build this church up through what we have and what God has given us? How do we keep this aspect central in our relationships? In this passage, Paul reminds us of the final day, the day of judgment, when all of us must give an account to God for everything that he has given us, including our mutual relationships, And he implicitly urges us to follow the example of Christ in light of that coming day of judgment that is coming soon. All of us must one day give an account to God for our stewardship of the time, of the money, of the resources, of the relationships that we've been given in Christ Jesus. Remember, in 2 Corinthians 5:10, Paul says this, for we must all appear one day before the judgment seat of Christ, and that each one of us may receive what is due for what he has done in the body, whether good or evil. You know, for Paul, for the prophets, for Jesus, one of the most important reasons for speaking about the final day was to provide an incentive to live holy lives right now and for ethical behavior. And that is Paul's hope in this letter. Paul's hope is that both he and his readers will one day stand before the judgment seat of God, pure and blameless. And that's what he's been writing about in the book of Philippians. So by telling the story of the incarnation of Jesus, the humiliation and the exaltation of Jesus, this passage shows the path that we should follow as we await the final day. As we await the final day. How do you live now in light of the final day is a question that we need to ask ourselves. So what is the point of this morning's sermon? The whole passage basically says that we must not use our privileges for selfish ends, but show our obedience to God in lowly and humble service. We must not use our privileges for selfish ends, but show our obedience to God in lowly and humble service. If we are faithful as Jesus was faithful, then the final day will mean the fulfillment of our deepest longings. If you and I are faithful as Jesus was faithful, then the final day or the day of judgment will mean to us the fulfillment of our deepest longings. And I want to finish with a couple of stanzas in the song, in a song written by Graham Kendrick. And these are the words. And we sing it often in our church. So let us learn how to serve and in our lives enthrone him. Each other's needs to prefer, for it is Christ we are serving. This is our God, the servant King. He calls us now to follow him, to bring our lives as a daily offering of worship to the servant King. Thank you for your patience. May the Lord bless you all. Let's pray. Father God, we want to thank you for this magnificent passage from your word. Even as Paul wrote it 2,000 years ago, Lord, it is as relevant to us in CBF as it was to the church at Philippi. We pray, Lord, that each one of us would have the mind of Christ, and corporately we would have the attitude as it was seen in Christ Jesus, who, although he was God, he had the privileges and the position of God. He did not use that right, but instead he gave up that right and became a servant to die on a cross for our sakes. And therefore, O Lord, taking that example seriously, every single moment of our lives, help us to serve one another. Help us to think of others more than ourselves. Help us to think of the needs of others and place those needs ahead of our own needs, O Lord. We pray that we would be able to build CBF with this attitude in each and every one of us, so that when you come and when we stand before the judgment seat of Christ, we would stand there blameless and pure, and we would be shining lights in this world that is darkened, O Lord. We want to thank you for this time. We want to thank you for the word as well, even as we listen to a couple of testimonies now and also have the time of fellowship after this, O Lord. Bless our time. May we always serve one another, following the example of Christ, in whose name we pray now. Amen.